Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you that you continue to remind us that we are not slaves to sin, that we have grown into your family, that we have been accepted not just as a stranger, not just as a person, but again, just as sons and daughters of your kingdom. And so as we enter into your house, as we enter into this time of praise, would you just continue to bestow your Holy Spirit upon us? Would you bestow it upon me as we enter into the word? Would you just allow my words that I speak just to come from your scripture and to come from you? And would you allow it just to be something that we understand, that we apply, and again, that we dig deeper into so that we can better love you, better spread your gospel, and again, just better do your word, just do what it is that you've taught us to. So again, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you've given to us and continue to praise you and love you each and every day that you give to us. So we thank you and do these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, our brains are tricky things, aren't they? Like, I feel like sometimes you can look at something and you'll remember it forever. You just took one look and then you just can't seem to get it out of your mind. Whether that be like a picture, whether that be a paragraph of words, you're just able just in an instant, you just pick it up. And then at other times, you walk into a room and you're like, why did I come in here? Like, I just decided to come in here and somehow I don't remember why I'm in here. And it's odd, you know, because that's the same idea. You're talking of memory and you're talking of how our brains work. But ultimately, that's just how we are. That's how we're made. But the U.S. Census Bureau, they did a projection of things that they thought we would forget by a certain time period. And the kind of idea behind this was that if you were 5 or 6 or under, either one of those two, if you're 5 or 6 or younger and an event happened, then by this rough prediction, you would probably forget these major events. And so I first saw this in an infographic, and it was quite large. And so I wasn't able to kind of incorporate all of it, but I incorporated kind of a big portion of it. So see if I can put this up here. So again, there were a lot of years that they went through, but I went kind of more towards where we might be and then kind of further out to where we might possibly forget things, essentially. So I just want to bring a couple of them to our attention. Again, if you look towards last year, 2018, we as a nation forgot about New Coke. Does anybody here know about New Coke? Show of hands. 2 people? All right, I had a feeling. Again, so that kind of fits the demographic of where we are here. But in case you didn't know, just as a fun fact, in 1985, Coke came out with a new flavor, and they called it New Coke. But it was so universally hated and so disliked that they went back to their old formula. And that's why when you drink a can of Coke, it doesn't say Coke on it. It says Coca-Cola Classic, because that's their old formula, not their new formula. Some other ones that I just kind of want to look at here, again, particularly in our lives specifically, in 2036, if you look there, 9/11, they're predicted by 2036, most of the population of the United States will forget about 9/11. And that's just kind of, I don't know, just daunting, essentially, because again, that's such a big event and a big tragedy that happened in our lives. To think that by that time, that's only 17 years away, that by 17 years from now, we as a country will generally forget about 9/11. And even again, kind of in our time frame here in 2040, we're going to forget about Hurricane Katrina. That $125 billion of damages, and that's billion dollars of damages, that again, our nation will just kind of forget about that this ever happened. And so again, you can see just through this list, there's tons of major events, whether cultural, whether socioeconomical, just tons of things that we as a nation will forget as time passes. But one thing that I find interesting that wasn't on this list in any way, shape, or form, past, present, future, whatever it may be, is that Jesus isn't on this list. That no matter where you look in our history, Jesus is never forgotten. That even though 2019 years ago he was born, and that just 2 or 3 months ago, give or take, as you look at it, we celebrated his birth, again, he is not forgotten in this day. And so as we dive into our new series here, we're going to be going into Servant Savior, as we dive into the Gospel of Mark, and we look at how Christ came, and we look towards the time when he was brought into this world, and that he came here as a servant, that he came here to serve us, and in serving us, we can see that through that service, he comes and he saves us. And so as we dive through this, as we enter into this through the next several weeks, I hope that you just keep that main theme in mind, that God sent his son as a servant, and through this service that he comes forth and he saves us. So what I want to do here is, especially in this first week as we introduce into this, I want to spend a little bit more time probably than usual just kind of laying out some of the background of where Mark comes from, of where the book stands inside of the Bible. And again, just a little bit of context that you wouldn't normally get when you just start reading into it. So a couple different things. So first off, I think my thing didn't quite incorporate all of the slides I was looking at. So a couple things when it comes to background, when it comes to Mark. Spoiler alert, it was written by a guy named Mark, if you didn't figure that out by the name of the book. But specifically, his name was actually John Mark. John would have been his Hebrew name, and Mark would have been his Latin name. And of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the second, and it's also the shortest of the four Gospels. And it, because it was so short and because of its placement for a very long time, scholars actually kind of ignored it or neglected this Gospel because they kind of treated it as kind of like an abridged version of Matthew. Matthew was 28 chapters, and they felt it was a very good explanation of everything they needed to go through. And then Mark was just 16 chapters, like almost half of the size of it. And so it was kind of like, okay, you've got Matthew and then baby Mark, essentially. So they kind of neglected a lot of it. But through research and just study through the scriptures and the actual, you know, scrolls that we found, they were able kind of to discern that Mark was actually most likely the first gospel that was actually written prior to Matthew. And so once they made this discovery, they started studying it and analyzing it and realizing how much of an impact Mark had on the other Gospels. And again, its importance has just jumped exponentially. But a couple other things that really come to question here is Mark isn't one of the actual apostles. So it begs the question of how did Mark write this Gospel? How is Mark responsible for writing 16 chapters about the life of Jesus when he wasn't one of the apostles, one of the people who was directly connected to Jesus? And that kind of gets answered by that Mark spent a lot of time with somebody named Peter, and Peter was one of the apostles. In fact, their relationship was so strong that in Peter's first letter, he concludes it and says, "To my son, Mark." And if you guys remember when we looked at Timothy, that's that same kind of relationship where Paul felt like Timothy was his spiritual son. Peter, in this case, feels like Mark is his spiritual son. And so they spent a long time and a lot of discipleship and mentorship through this. And it's through his relationship with Peter. It's through Mark's relationship specifically with Peter and also through the secondhand testimonies that Mark comes up with this gospel. But I think to really understand this, I think we have to understand what the word gospel actually means. Because in today's society, when we hear the word gospel, we just think it's the story of Christ. It's his biography. It's his history, essentially. And while those things are technically true, they are his history, they are his story, specifically a gospel in the first century was actually a literary form. It was a form of taking the story of Jesus, but looking at it through a historical context, taking his life, his resurrection, his death and resurrection, and looking at that historically. That was what a gospel was known as. And so as we look through this, again, we can understand that Mark put together this gospel looking through the testimony of Peter, and again, just taking the oral tradition of people passing down stories over and over and over again, and he creates this gospel through those narratives. Now, the last thing I kind of want to touch on before we kind of dive into some of the scripture here is a few characteristics that makes Mark very unique to just Mark. So the first one is that Mark is actually written to a Roman audience. And you find proof of this in the way that it's written, in the language that he chooses. So in the book of Mark, you see a lot of Latin phrases that are used rather than Greek phrases. And it's because of these Latin phrases, again, that was the main language spoken in Rome. And so Mark writing to this Roman audience, he references a lot of Latin phrases instead of the Greek equivalent, like many of the other Gospels do. A second thing that Mark kind of does that's special to this Gospel is that he focuses a lot more on Jesus' movement to the cross and his resurrection specifically. Again, I mentioned here a while ago that this is 16 chapters here. In the first 8 chapters is Jesus' ministry in totality. And then in the last 8 chapters that he goes through is specifically about 2 or 3 weeks that are the leading up to Passion Week, the week right before his crucifixion, and then the story and the resurrection itself. So half of the book is spent in about 2 or 3 weeks, whereas the other half is all of Jesus' ministry. So again, it's a much bigger focus on the death of Christ and his resurrection and his journey to that. And thirdly, perhaps most importantly for our sermon series that we're digging into this time, is that Mark's gospel is much more focused on the actions of Jesus. As we look through this book, probably one of the most common words we'll find is the word immediately. And then probably right after that is going to be either and or then, depending on your translation. So it's a very action-based gospel of immediately Jesus went here, and then after that it went to here, and then from there it went to here. So it's a very action-packed book. And the reason why I say we focus a lot on this is, again, our idea that we want to leave you with here is that Jesus was in movement, that he was acting, and that he was continuing to help us, to serve us. And in that service, he saves us. Again, when you look at the book of Mark, he records over 18 miracles of Jesus acting, of Jesus serving. And in comparison, he only records 4 parables of Jesus teaching. So again, this is very much a very action-paced and very much of seeing how Jesus serves us. And so what I want to do here with our time is I want to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 1. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 8 verses. And what we're going to do here is see in the first 3 verses how Mark tells us who Jesus is. And in the last 5 verses, we're going to see why Jesus came. And another spoiler, it's again, to save us, essentially. So let's go ahead and see, again, who Jesus is and why did he come. So let's go ahead and read through. This is Mark 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the..." I think it cut off a little bit there. All right, I'll have to leave that be for the time being. So in verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So again, this brings us into Mark chapter 1. So the first thing we look at here is the very first verse. Who is Jesus? So again, I mentioned that Mark is very much about action-packed. And so he immediately dives into what it is that he's covering in these next 16 chapters. And he states, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So again, in case you didn't know, Jesus Christ is not actually his last name. It's actually a title. Jesus is his first name, and for this fact of matter, we actually don't know what his last name is, and that's mainly because during the first century, they didn't go by last names. This ideology of coming and identifying yourself by your surname was really come across more in the 18th, 19th century. And so the way that you identified people was by your parentage. So this was Jesus, the son of Joseph. Or again, you'll see in chapter 3, it's Simon, the son of Zebedee. That's how they identify people. And so again, this name Christ isn't his last name. It's not an identification of him. It's his title. In the same way that we would say, you know, I'm a teacher or I'm an accountant. Jesus was Christ. This is who he was. This was his profession, essentially. So that brings us to the question of what exactly does Christ mean? So Christ comes from 2 particular words. The one on your left here is Christos, which is the Greek form of the word Christ, essentially. And then the one on your right here is the Hebrew word, and I'm not very great at Hebrew, but it's Masech, if I'm saying that right, and if anybody who hears this in the future corrects me, that's fine. But that's Messiah, essentially. And again, that's the Hebrew version of it. And so these two are essentially the same word. And both of them derive and mean towards the anointed one. So we look at this as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. This would have been something that in the first century they would have understood that this person is the one who is coming to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that we have been taught over and over and over again through this oral tradition that they have. That this Christ, this Messiah, again, this anointed one, is who is coming to fulfill all of the prophecies that we have been told. And so again, as we look at this first verse, in 8 words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark accomplishes telling us that we are not just looking at another story, but we are looking at the story of Christ, the story of somebody who is coming to save us, who is coming to fulfill prophecy of old. And then he adds in at the end, just kind of nonchalantly, the Son of God, right? That this is not just a man, this is not just another prophet or another judge, that this is the Son of God. That this isn't somebody who's coming to speak God's word, that this isn't somebody who's coming to be a military leader or a legal advisor, but this is somebody who's coming to speak as God, that this is somebody who's coming to rule as God. So again, Jesus is not like us. He is not like anything we've ever seen. And again, this is all accomplished in one verse that Mark lays out for us. And he does this really unique thing that only happened really in the first century of taking several Old Testament passages and summarizing them up into one main thought. And he does that in verses 2 and 3 here. And he quotes specifically Isaiah because that's where he wants your focus to go. But in this passage that he quotes here in verses 2 and 3, he's actually taking from Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah all together. So again, it's as it reads here, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So again, for references here, we have, this is Exodus, "Behold, I send an angel before you." And again, this is going to be Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then finally, again, Isaiah, "The voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so again, you have this overall idea between these three overall prophets, these three passages, that he takes this overarching idea that God is coming and that there's somebody who's coming to make his path straight. And so what I want to do is, if we take this same verse, this same quotation, and if we replace all the pronouns with their actual names, I think this will kind of help make verses 2 and 3 a little bit more clear for us. So again, this is kind of taking again all the purpose or all the pronouns and replacing them with who they're referring to. So this is, "Behold, I, God, send my messenger John before Jesus, where John will prepare Jesus' way. John's voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jesus, make a path straight for Jesus." And so again, when we look through these things, when we see this, this is a foreshadowing of everything that's going to come forth in the rest of his book here. But as we look at this, what's kind of cool about what Mark does here is that he doesn't specifically just quote these three passages, but he changes them and he makes them messianic. He makes them targeted towards Jesus. Because all of these other passages, when they state them, it's making a way for the Lord, making a way for God, essentially. And Mark, when he quotes these, it's making a way specifically for the Messiah, making a way specifically for Christ, making a way specifically for Jesus. So to understand exactly what Mark is saying here, this is what he does here in the next few verses. In 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he explains what this passage means, what he's deriving here when he makes this messianic promise here. And he answers the question from here, why did Jesus come? So again, when we look at verse 4, it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And again, it's foreshadowed in verse 2 and 3, but again, John is a messenger. John is the messenger proclaiming this baptism of repentance. And to hear the word baptism isn't something that would have been shocking or new or some kind of new phenomenon in the first century. Baptism was common, but baptism was specifically for Gentiles who were looking to become Jews, who were looking to convert over to Judaism. But what John was doing here was he was preaching this message to the Jews, saying that if you want to accept this baptism of forgiveness, you need to be baptized again. So he's telling Jews to be baptized even though they have already been accepted into God's family, essentially. This was not only an odd idea, but probably would have been borderline blasphemous to those who were studying the word, who were studying scripture. And as we look through this, we continue just to see that this isn't just a baptism, but this is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of turning away from the way you've been going. And so the Jews at this time, what were they turning towards? If you look through Matthew, it kind of explains a little bit more in detail, because again, he kind of goes into it a little bit more, but Matthew explains that the Jews at this time were thinking that, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and because of my descendant, because of my genealogy, I'm already saved, I am already good. But Mark says, no, that in order for you to be saved, you need to believe in the one who is coming. You need to believe in this Christ that we are looking forward to. And it continues here in verse 6. We get this description of who John was. And this is very intentful. It's not just, hey, you should know what he looks like. It's no, you should know that he was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. These are all descriptors of somebody who was an outcast, of somebody who was very poor. For us, our equivalent to this, if you wore camel's hair and a leather belt today, it would be like wearing a garbage bag and a extension cord for a belt or something. And if you ate locusts and wild honey, it'd be like, you know, going through the garbage cans behind a restaurant looking for food. That would have been the equivalent of who this person was. And so to hear that all of Judea and all of the nations came to listen to this person preach is in and of itself incredible. But hearing this and hearing what he spoke and then repenting and believing in this coming Savior, that in and itself can almost be spoken to say that's a miracle, to hear that John did this for an entire country. Again, it'd be as if we as the entire state of Texas went to listen to one man, and in speaking and hearing this one man, we all repented and started to confess our sins to one another. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 7, he preached, and we get a little taste of what it is that John was speaking. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Again, with John being who he was, with John being dressed the way that he was, that was reminiscent of Ezekiel in the past. He makes the statement that I am not worthy to untie these sandals, to untie the shoes of this person who's coming. And again, in today's standards, we can read that sentence and think, wow, that's very humbling, right? That he feels like he couldn't even do that. But in the first century, again, even a Hebrew slave would not even do something as lowly as untying their master's sandals. Typically, the master would untie it and maybe the slaves would wash their feet or do something else. But they weren't responsible for untying the master's sandals. And so John states here that even that, I am lower than the slaves. I am not even worthy to untie the sandals of the person who is coming before me. And finally, again, he concludes here in verse 8, and he tells us that this is why Christ came, that I, John, have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is preaching again to all the people, and he's baptizing entire, just countless crowds, essentially. And he tells them that this baptism that I have done to you, this baptism of water that I've given to you, this is temporary. This is not lasting. But there is one who is coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, baptize you in a way that is eternal, that brings you into fellowship with God. And this is why Jesus came to our world, to free us from sins and to unite us with God the Father. It's when Jesus comes, when his baptism that comes forth to us, that turns us from our sins, that turns us into repentance from our sins, that saves us. And it's only through Jesus that turns us from our sins, and only through repentance through Jesus that saves us. And so again, as we look at how the book of Matthew starts, it's this gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, when you look at the literal translation of the word gospel, it means good news. And again, isn't that what we really have here when we look at this gospel, when we look towards who Jesus is, that he was this man who came forth, who was sought after and has been desired for countless years, this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, that this is the person we've been yearning for, that's good news that he has come, that our King has come. But not only that, not only has he come, but his purpose for coming here is to save us, and to save us ultimately from ourselves, to save us from our sins. Again, I mentioned at the very beginning that if a major event happened at 5 or 6, you weren't likely to remember it. And then I mentioned that again, that Jesus, even though 2019 years ago, we still remember him today. I think it's because Jesus happens to us every single day. It's not that he happened only at 0 BC or 1 BC or 2018. It's that he happens every year to us. And as you encounter him every single year, as you encounter him every single day, he is calling out to you and saying, I've been here and I am looking after you. I'm calling after you and I'm wanting you. And if he's calling after you and you've never really answered this call, then what's stopping you? What holds you back from saying yes to Christ? Because he's been yearning and seeking after you from the very beginning. Our King has come. Our Christ, our Messiah, again, our anointed one is here. We should be taking up this good news, this gospel, and being the messengers, just as John was, to make the path straight for everyone. It's just to see who Christ is, that we should go forth and make paths that lead directly to Jesus. And I think that's the purpose of what Mark is illustrating to us here, that we can see the example of who Jesus was in his service, that he saves us, and in saving us, that our purpose is to serve others and bring them to who Christ was. So I hope you've enjoyed kind of this introduction to what we're looking at here into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be here all the way through till Easter. And again, we're just going to continue to drive home and see that in the service of who Christ was, that we continue to see that his sole purpose was to save us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for who it is that you are and your Son that you have sent to us. Again, that we have been yearning for this person, that we have been anxious to see this person come forth, and you have delivered him to us already. So would you continue just to open up our hearts, continue to work within us, and again, just enable us and engage us, that we can answer and say yes to your calling, that we can say yes to Jesus. And Father, would you help us that as we enter into our days, as we continue through our works, as we continue through school, as we continue through whatever it is that brings us each and every day, would you continue to allow us to continue to be messengers, to continue to be people who make paths that lead back to you, that lead back to Christ. So Father, I look forward to what it is that you have to reveal to us in your gospel here. I look forward to what it is that you have to reveal to us in life. And we just continue to look for ways that we can see your grace, that we can see your sovereignty, that we can see your Son in the people around us, and hopefully again in ourselves. So Father, we thank you again. We praise you, we love you, and we do these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.